Now let us pray. Grant, eternal Father, that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly in all wisdom, so that the peace of God may rule in our hearts, to which we are called in one body, and that we may be thankful. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, after the Christmas break, let's briefly remind ourselves about the central subject of the Epistle to the Galatians, and that subject is nothing less than the gospel itself, the good news of God. According to Paul, remember, that good news was given to Abraham, the founding father of Judaism, as a promise. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God would send a saviour, one of Abraham's descendants, who would undo the fragmenting effects of sin on the world. Sin, revolt against the true creator God, had brought disharmony and chaos between humanity and God and also between human beings. The human race was supposed to be a single family participating in the life of God. Through sin, however, all these relationships had been thrown into turmoil. So in his grace and compassion, God initiates a fresh beginning by calling Abraham as the father of a new community. God gives Abraham this promise of a coming redeemer. Now at last, that promised seed of Abraham has come, Jesus the Messiah. By his obedient life, sacrificial death, and life-giving resurrection, Christ unites human beings with God and each other as a single people. Membership in this people is by faith in Christ. However, Paul, the apostle of the risen Messiah to the Gentile nations, finds himself ensnared in religious controversy. He and his mission are condemned and rejected by a Jewish faction within the church, the Judaizers. They are going to die on this hill, that the salvation accomplished by Christ is for Jews alone. If Gentiles would belong to the people of God, they must become Jews. That is, they must be circumcised and submit to the law of Moses, because that is what defines a Jew. These Judaizers have wormed their way into the churches in the Roman province of Galatia, in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where Paul has set up mixed congregations of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. Paul now discovers that these churches are being seduced by the Judaizers. Gentile believers are lining up to get circumcised and embrace the law of Moses as necessary for membership in God's family, necessary for justification. And so Paul writes this earnest letter, maybe the earliest document in the New Testament, to counter the teaching of the Judaizers and win the erring Galatians back to the truth of the gospel. Well, now, Paul has just explained to the Galatians that the law of Moses served a temporary purpose in the life of God's people. It was like being children under a strict governess. But now that the Messiah has come, Paul says, God's people have arrived at their maturity. They are no longer under the governess. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God, better the sons of God, means full-grown sons, by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's where we got to last time. And so Paul now continues, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, what does Paul mean by putting on Christ in baptism? The language he uses here comes from the action of clothing oneself. To put on is to clothe someone with a garment. So Paul is saying, every one of you that has been baptized has been clothed with Christ. When you were baptized, you put on the Messiah as a garment. You were clothed with Christ himself as the robe of splendor that distinguishes you and identifies you. Now, it may still seem odd, this notion of being clothed with Christ, so maybe an illustration will help. You remember that Paul has been arguing that God's people have come of age now that the Messiah has appeared. Well, in many societies down through the ages, there has been a special coming of age ceremony. When a child reaches a certain age, he becomes a mature, responsible member of the community. And there's a special event to mark this. In Judaism, there is the bar mitzvah ceremony. The child becomes a bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment, a responsible community member. In the Roman Empire, a boy who had come of age would put on his manly gown, the garment of a grown man. And that garment signified his transition from childhood to manhood. You could say the Roman boy was clothed with adulthood. Well, Paul is saying something similar here with regard to baptism. It is the spiritual coming of age ceremony. Through faith in Christ, I've become a full-grown son of God. That is now publicly declared. It's marked officially and openly by baptism. Rather than putting on my manly gown, as a Roman boy would have done, I put on Christ. He is my garment. And how am I clothed with Christ? Through baptism. Through the baptismal waters, God is clothing me around with Christ, the eternal Son of God, as my garment of sonship. Whenever you see a believer being clothed with Christ in baptism, you see and hear God saying, "This man is my son, this woman is my daughter, united with Christ by faith and therefore sharing all his privileges. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now we must be careful here. Baptism without faith accomplishes nothing, or nothing spiritual. You cannot magically become a Christian by getting baptized if you have no faith in Christ. On the other hand, baptism is not merely symbolic, a naked, empty sign devoid of reality. For the true believer, baptism really does clothe him with Christ. In the same way that, for example, an enlisted soldier who puts on the military uniform has done something real. By enlisting, he is entitled to wear that uniform, as an unenlisted man is not. And by putting on the uniform, he's not making an empty gesture. He is publicly, visibly making the transition from civilian life to military life. And so it is in baptism. By faith, the believer has inwardly and secretly accepted Christ in his heart. By baptism, he puts on the king's uniform, makes the public, official transition from life in the world to life in Christ, a soldier of Christ. Baptism is the moment when God visibly declares a person to belong to his redeemed community. And that's why I've said before, and now say again, that the biblical way of coming to Christ is not simply to believe, but to believe and be baptized. And that's why the Apostle Paul does not say here, "As many of you as have believed in Christ have put on Christ." He says, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He means, of course, you believers. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, when the convicted crowd cried out, "What shall we do?" Peter did not just say, "Repent." He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." An unbaptized believer is like a man who enlists in the army, or claims he has enlisted, but refuses to wear the uniform. Why will he not clothe himself in the royal garment of service? Would you not question whether he had really enlisted at all? Believe and be baptized. That's how the Bible tells us to embrace Christ and become members of his community, his church. Does that speak to any of us here this morning? Now we may ask why God has added on this visible event of baptism. Why not just leave conversion a simple matter of believing alone? Well, I think the biblical answer to that is that we're not only souls or spirits, but creatures of flesh. And therefore, God adds on visible, fleshly signs to his covenants to make it easier for people to embrace them. So God's covenant with Noah had the visible sign of the rainbow. His covenant with Abraham had the visible sign of circumcision. His covenant with Israel through Moses had the visible sign of the Passover. His covenant with David had the visible sign of sons, descendants, bearing the royal blood. And, I suppose, the sign of the temple, since God says to David, "You will not build me a house, but your son will build it." And his covenant with believers in Christ has the visible sign of baptism, and also the Lord's table. So you see, the giving of baptism is not some strange thing. It fits in with how God has always dealt with his people. He always adds these visible signs. We are creatures of flesh, and fleshly signs help our faith. But why has God chosen water as the visible sign in which he clothes us with Christ? I mean, why not an actual garment, a robe made of some fibre? Why water? Well, let me very briefly suggest two reasons. First, baptism is God's way of publicly pronouncing a person to be a member of the family of the new creation in Christ. Therefore, baptism is a new beginning, a sort of birth into a new life. Now, in the Bible, water is the element of life. Without water, we die. That's why in the book of Revelation, the exalted Jesus says, "To him that is thirsty, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely." The water of life. And then again in the book of Revelation, "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So in the Bible, water and life go intimately together. So here we have one cause why God singles out water as the visible sign for clothing us with Christ. Baptism marks a new start in life for those who have accepted Christ. It is, if I may so put it, a visible birth into a new life. In these waters, you see, God impresses his hallmark, his public guarantee on our faith and salvation, and initiates believers into Christ's community, the Church of the New Covenant. So in that very profound sense, baptism, we can say, is the water of a new life. Well now, let's ask ourselves this morning again, has that water drenched us? Have we been clothed with Christ? As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Let's come to Christ, the Saviour, for the spiritual waters of new life by believing in him and then being baptized as believers into his life-giving name. Now let me very briefly propose a second reason for God's choice of water as the visible sign of being clothed with Christ. Baptism sets forth a cleansing from sin. It sets forth a cleansing from sin. In the Bible, sin is a kind of defilement, the spiritual equivalent of filth. When I sin, when I turn from God, or remain at a distance from him, I become defiled in a spiritual sense. God's ways are clean. Sin's ways are filthy and foul. Here's the Bible's account of what all people are like by nature. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's Psalm 14. Are you and I in that corrupt state of nature this morning? Are we alienated from God and therefore covered in the filth of sin? We need a spiritual cleansing if we're to be saved. As David in Psalm 51 prays, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me, cleanse me." Well, that's what baptism sets forth. as those who believe submit to the drenching waters of baptism, God is pronouncing publicly and visibly, through your faith in Christ, all your sins are washed away. As Ananias proclaims to the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22:16, arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. So that establishes a second reason for why God chooses water as the visible sign for clothing us with Christ. The Son of God cleanses us from the filth of our sins. God declares that cleansing, saturates us in its truth by the washing of baptism. It's the outward sign and guarantee of the believer's inward cleansing. So, has Christ cleansed us from sin this morning? Without this divine cleansing from sin's pollution, none of us will ever enter God's kingdom of holiness. Believe in Christ and be baptized into his purifying name. Then Paul goes on, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the connection between this and the previous verse? It's always a good thing to look for connections. Remember, no verses in the original Greek. Well, the connection seems to be this, that all believers through baptism are clothed with Christ. In the sight of God, therefore, all who believe look the same. They look like Christ. In fact, it's possible to translate the second part of the verse here, you are all one man in Christ Jesus. John Chrysostom takes it this way. If all believers are one man in Christ, appearing before God in Christ as though he and we were a single person, then it follows that the Jew-Gentile distinction no longer applies in Christ or in his community. One man. Paul says Greek rather than Gentile here, but the meaning is the same. Virtually all Gentiles in the eastern half of the Roman Empire were Greeks, or at least by culture and language. So once again, the teaching of the Judaizers bites the dust. Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be saved. Gentiles and Jews alike need to be in Christ by faith. In the Messiah, Jesus, clothed with him, they are one man. They have equal status in his community, equal access to the Father in the Spirit, equal rights of inheritance in the new creation. However, we note that Paul isn't content to say there is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. He adds, there is neither bond, slave, nor free, there is neither male nor female. Just as Jews are not allowed to have a superior attitude to Gentiles, likewise, free people are not allowed to have a superior attitude to slaves, nor men to have a superior attitude to women. In Christ, Jews, free people, and men are not better than Gentiles, slaves, and women. All have the same faith, all are clothed with the same Christ, all are children of the same Father. Now, perhaps Paul adds on the slave-free and male-female distinction to the Jew-Gentile distinction here, simply because Jews or Jewish men generally saw these three distinctions as a ground for superiority. The following prayer, you may know this, was part of a Jewish man's worship at that time. Blessed be the Lord our God, the King of the universe, that he has made me an Israelite, not a Gentile. Blessed be the Lord our God, who has not made me a slave. Blessed be the Lord our God, who has not made me a woman. So Jewish men prided themselves on these three specific things. I am a Jew, not a Gentile. Glory be to God. I am free, not a slave. Glory be to God. I'm a man, not a woman. Glory be to God. Paul rejects this arrogant pride in all three points. In Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. All human pride, every superiority complex is thrown down in Christ. In that sense, the community of Christ is, or ought to be, the most open and classless community in the world, devoid of all prejudice, whether ethnic, social, gender-based, or whatever. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. All are welcome to join the new society that God has created in the Messiah. All it requires is faith in the Messiah, acceptance of him as prophet, priest, king, redeemer, and God. Nothing else. Now, no doubt such faith does have consequences for the way people live, and Paul spells out the consequences often in his epistles. But the point here is that all who are in Christ form a single man in him, sharing the same adoption by the Father, the same redemption by the Son, the same sanctification by the Spirit. You are one man in Christ Jesus. So no superiority complexes on any ground or basis. And then again, Paul goes on, verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God's promise to Abraham is never far from Paul's mind. God promised Abraham that in and through him and his seed, his offspring, the highest blessing would come to all the nations of the earth. Now that seed is ultimately the Messiah himself, great Abraham's greater son, Jesus, the Saviour. But Paul now adds that if we belong to the Messiah, then in him we are Abraham's seed. Who are the children of Abraham? Those who are united to the true seed of Abraham, to Christ by faith. An ethnic Jew without faith in Christ is not the seed of Abraham in the sight of God, whatever he may be according to the flesh. A believing Gentile, whatever he may be according to the flesh, is the seed of Abraham in the sight of God. And therefore, Christians, as the seed of Abraham, they are the heirs according to the promise, says Paul. We inherit what God promised Abraham. The promised land is ours. Now, that promised land is not Canaan, but heaven, the new creation, which Canaan symbolized. But let's not lose sight of Paul's main message. We do not obtain this heaven and glory by performing the works required by the law of Moses, our own works of righteousness. We obtain heaven and glory by an inheritance, by belonging to God's family. And we enter God's family by faith in Christ. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. Abraham's family and God's family are the same thing here. Promise and faith, not law and works, gain us what God promised Abraham, ultimately heaven, the new creation, resurrection, life. Well, now let's try to draw out a particular lesson for ourselves from the passage this morning. Let's take Paul's statement, ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Christian unity. This text has been one of the mottos of the official ecumenical movement. Does that mean we should sign up? Well, no, because as others have pointed out, the ecumenical movement begs the question of who is in Christ Jesus, or how you could know that someone is in Christ Jesus. One of Paul's basic themes in this epistle is identity markers. What is it that marks a person as belonging to the family of God, on which God's favour rests? According to the Judaizers, it was the works of the law, circumcision, Old Testament dietary code, the religious festivals of Judaism. According to Paul, it is faith in Christ. We are justified by faith in Jesus, the promised Messiah. But you see, that faith has content. Faith in Christ isn't an empty vacuum into which you can put anything you please. If I deny that Jesus is God incarnate, or that he rose from the dead, or that he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, then my faith in Christ is not what Paul or the New Testament means by faith in Christ. All one in Christ Jesus? Well, maybe, depending on whether we are in Christ Jesus, depending on whether we have a faith in him that has biblical content. Not everyone who claims the name of Christian is a Christian indeed. That's why we should keep our distance from the official ecumenical movement, as embodied in the World Council of Churches. It's given a very superficial answer to the question of who is a Christian. However, all who are truly in Christ, by New Testament faith, Spirit-given faith, they are indeed one in him, whatever label they wear. This unity in Christ is once again part of Paul's big picture in this epistle, taking us back yet again to Abraham. When God called Abraham out of the pagan city of Ur, the divine purpose was to establish a new community, bound together by worship of the true God. Through Abraham, God would undo the catastrophic effects of sin. The fall of Adam had destroyed the spiritual unity of the human race. We were always meant to be a single community united by worship of the true Creator God. The unity of the human family has been destroyed by sin. We no longer worship the Creator. And that apostasy has terrible consequences for our relations with one another. And so we see in the early chapters of Genesis how Adam's rebellion against God brought about the breakdown of human relationships as well. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebel against God. They immediately find themselves out of joint with each other. In Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel. By the time we get to Genesis 6, we read that the entire land has become corrupt and filled with violence, needing the cleansing judgment of the flood. So God, as it were, begins afresh with Abraham. In the fullness of time, through Abraham's seed, the Messiah, all the nations of the earth will share together in Abraham's blessing, righteousness before God and life in God. God is gathering the fragmented masses of humanity back together again. Their unity will be in Christ. There is only one promised seed of Abraham, you see, only one Redeemer for the world. All who would be saved must be saved in the same way by the same Saviour. And so as Paul says in 1 Timothy, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only one Saviour for all the different groups of humankind. Only one salvation for the separated peoples of the earth. So you may be a pure-blooded white Anglo-Saxon, you may be a Jew, you may be a black African, you may be an Arab, you may be an Indian, you may be Chinese or Japanese. Whatever sort of man or woman you are, there is only one Saviour for you, and that is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Whichever ethnic group you come from, there's only one who can take away your sins. Only one who can set you free from the powers of darkness. Only one who can take the impurity from your heart and reconcile you with God. And that one is the seed of Abraham, the promised Messiah, Jesus, Savior of the world. God gathering back together into one the fragmented masses of humanity. Now, just imagine what it would be like had God given a different Saviour to each of the different ethnic groups. A white Saviour for white people, a black Saviour for black people, a yellow Saviour for yellow people, and so on and so on. How would that have restored the unity of the human race? You can imagine the different nations quarrelling over who had the greatest Saviour, and perhaps even going to war over that. But no, one Saviour for all the nations of the earth. In the seed of Abraham shall all the nations and families of the earth be blessed. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Whatever our language or birthplace, if we are in Christ Jesus, we share one common salvation. We are all loved and chosen by one Father, redeemed by the blood of one Saviour, indwelt and sanctified by one Spirit. Here is God's new gift of unity for humankind. What Caesar and Napoleon could never achieve, and what the United Nations will never achieve, God has accomplished in Christ. And now we have to bring all this to a conclusion by asking some questions. We see how seriously God takes this unity. We see how the whole plan of salvation is aimed at restoring unity among human beings, which sin has broken. Therefore, surely the scriptures are asking us, how concerned are we for this unity? Are we practicing unity with our fellow believers, especially in the church? Or are we sinning against that unity in any way? Let's focus on the positive truth Paul is declaring here. Within the community of Christ, no one has any right to give himself airs and graces on account of race, rank in society, or gender. The Jew and the white Anglo-Saxon have no spiritual superiority over the Arab and the Asian. The successful, sophisticated businessman has no spiritual superiority over a lavatory attendant. The man in his manhood has no spiritual superiority over the woman in her womanhood. All alike are the precious children of God in Christ Jesus. The Father has no favourites. No favourites. And we could apply this to all kinds of other categories and distinctions as well. The jovial extrovert has no spiritual superiority over the quiet introvert. The well-educated university graduate has no spiritual superiority over a poorly educated person who left school at 16. The believer whose family has been in the church for seven generations has no spiritual superiority over the newcomer who only arrived last year, and so forth. Once we start down the path of preferential treatment and favoritism of any sort, we are becoming Judaizers. And Paul would have something very unflattering to say to us. May God enable us to appreciate the oneness and spiritual equality that all true Christians have in Christ. As sons and daughters of the Eternal Father, clothed in the beauty of the Eternal Son and indwelt by the Eternal Spirit. And may he deliver us from any arrogance, any presumption of superiority, whatever it might be based on. May it be so by the grace and for the glory of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons forever. Amen. Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord our God, that having heard your word, we may receive it into our hearts, and there may it bring forth fruit for your Son a hundredfold to his glory. In whose name we pray. Amen.